Father, we open your word this morning and we come once again to the book of Acts, and we are thankful, Lord, that you have preserved this work by Luke, the historian, inspired by you. You have preserved this work for thousands of years for us. Lord, this is a treasure for the church, for your word is not just a history book, but it is living and powerful. Oh Lord, cut into the depths of our heart this morning. May your word transform our minds and teach us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in Acts 23 this morning, but I'm going to start this morning with a reading from Psalm 102, verses 1 through 17. Funny story, we just read Psalm 101, and as I was preparing Acts 23 for the week, I was having trouble getting started. I was trying to put together an outline, and it wasn't coming together. And as I'm looking at the bulletins for this coming Sunday, I noticed that we were reading Psalm 102, and that's what I'm going to read in a second, because it's a prayer. And I thought, oh, this is perfect. We're going to read Psalm 102, then I'm going to start with Psalm 102. But I was looking at the evening bulletin and not the morning bulletin, so you get a little preview of what you're going to be reading tonight. But it's going to, I figured I had to start with it anyway. But Psalm 102, 1 through 17, you can turn there if you desire, or you can just listen as I read it. You'll see why in a moment. I thought it appropriate to start with this prayer from the psalmist, because it's an appropriate prayer for Paul in the situation that he's in Acts 23. Remember that Paul desired to go to Jerusalem. And if you go back to Acts 19, four chapters earlier, Acts 19, 21 says, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and the capital S is there. So this is something that Paul was led to do by the Spirit. And actually, if you looked at the whole verse, it does say Jerusalem and then on to Rome. The Spirit of God was bearing witness with Paul's spirit. That was a point that we made a few weeks ago when we were looking at Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't just his desire, but it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is in the will of God as he goes to Jerusalem and then as he makes his way to Rome. Yet all along the way, while he is in the center of God's will, there's trouble. He's in the center of God's will and he gets punched in the mouth. That was the beginning of Acts 23. And after that, he's imprisoned. Well, that's with the imprisonment. This whole chapter and the chapter before, he's been taken into custody. There's a threat of scourging, you might remember. Interrogations, court appearances. Some of you have appeared in court and how nerve-wracking that can be. And here he is, the center of attention in court. Talk about being overwhelmed. Remembering that then, this situation that Paul is in, listen to the prayer in Psalm 102 and see it as relevant for Paul in this situation. It's Psalm 102, 1 through 17. It says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed. It's a word I should have used last week, but I used words like afraid, abandoned, anxious, discouraged. I didn't use the word overwhelmed. Let's add that to the list. Because for any of us, we've been in those situations where we feel that way. A prayer for the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This is a prayer that I think would have been appropriate for Paul to pray. Lord, I'm where you wanted me to go, but here's the prayer, Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, it tells you that the distress that Paul feels is spiritual, psychological, and physical. It's all of these things. It's not just physical. It's not just emotional. It's all of these things. Spiritual, psychological, physical. Verse 6. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. We're not familiar with these pictures, but it's easy to see that they're pictures of desolation. And it is true that we often struggle alone. And nobody can help us. Nobody can console us. And we feel abandoned. But that's when David, and I presume Paul, and many other Christians throughout time have gone to this psalm and taken their complaints to the Lord. And they have found the Lord to be a source of comfort. Remember last week in verse 11, the Lord stood by Paul. He stood there to console Paul. Verse 8. My enemies reproach me all day long. And this is the verse that caused me to think of Acts 23. Very appropriate. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. Paul's enemies are going to swear an oath against him in Acts 23. So keep that in the back of your mind. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens and I wither away like grass. And then there's this change in verse 12. It says, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. And that's verse 17. We'll stop there. Paul is destitute. That's the word from Psalm 102:17. In Acts 23, and you can start turning there now because that's what we're going to read next. In Acts 23, Paul is destitute. And you think about what that word means. It's not commonly used, but it's common enough that we know the definition of it. When we see people on the side of the road begging, we might think of them as destitute. If you've ever been in a developing country, you've seen people who are truly destitute. They have nothing. Paul is destitute, kind of in that way. Remember, physical, spiritual, psychological. You could say that Paul is poor in courage, destitute of courage, destitute of motivation, destitute in friendships. He's rich in discouragement, rich in weakness. He's rich in loneliness and fear. Destitute. Put ourselves in that description of destitute. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not destitute. But if you think in terms of what we're rich in and what we're poor in, there are places that in which we are destitute. Psalm 102 is a prayer for someone who is destitute to pray, and it's a prayer that the Lord will hear. Not just from David, not just from Paul, but from all of God's people. We can pray this prayer. It's for us. So church, prayer is hard work. How often do I determine to pray and then all of a sudden I notice that my books are out of order and I start rearranging the books on my shelf? I mean, how often does that happen? But when it comes to prayer, that happens. That's the kind of things that distract us. prayer is hard work, and so many times we're determined to pray, and we get in a position of prayer, and then nothing. And so maybe our default is a few worn out phrases. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with thanking God for this day. And it may be that that's where we begin, and it leads us into a time of precious prayer, because maybe it's starting off with thanks for this day, and then thank you, a heart of gratitude begins to flow from that. But there has to be more to prayer than repetition or old phrases. And that's where the Psalms can be a treasure for us. That's why we sing them. Every service we get together, we sing a psalm. Every service we get together, we read from the Psalms. If you've been going here for a year or 2 years, for 2 years, you've gone through the whole Psalms. Even a year, if you take the singing and the reading together, you've probably gone through each of the Psalms. But our desire as Christians is to be familiar with the Word of God, and being familiar with the Psalms is a help for us, because in the Psalms are prayers that we can sing. They are prayers that we can pray. And we don't do them in a repetitive, unthinking way, but rather we use them as help in prayer. Scripture might draw us out of our routine. Sometimes as we're singing some of the Psalms or reading some of the Psalms, you go, really? The Psalm says that? And even after doing it for years and years, decades, there are still phrases that you go, wait a second, does it really say that? And it helps us understand who God is beyond just what we intuitively know or commonly know. There are things in the Psalms that draw us out and give us a bigger vision of who we are, as well as who God is. It's not recorded for us in the book of Acts, but we can be sure that Paul prayed. And I don't know if he prayed this prayer. I don't know how destitute he was feeling. That's a bit of conjecture there, but I do know this. Paul will write, pray without ceasing. Pray without giving up. So we can at least be sure that Paul prayed, and it may have sounded like this prayer that we've just read in Psalm 102. Our prayer lives can be helped as we pray like this when we're in situations similar to this. As we feel overwhelmed, here is a prayer for the overwhelmed when he is destitute. So that's the introduction that leads us to Acts 23. Let me start reading at verse 11. So a little bit of overlap from last week, and then I'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 35. This is God's holy and inerrant word given to us. Acts 23, 11 through 35. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he, Paul, be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Verse 19, then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Verse 23, "And he called for 2 centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' He wrote a letter in the following manner: 'Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell.'" Verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered this letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." That's the end of the chapter, and the saga continues to Rome next week. But there are 2 points that we're looking at this morning. Point number one, man's promises often fail. Man's promises often fail. And then number two, God's promises never fail. Point number one, man's promises often fail. I know that I have failed to keep promises. There are many reasons why that could happen. One could just be a full-on lie. You don't intend to keep a promise, but you make a promise just because, you know, it's going to get somebody off your back or make you look good. They make a promise, but they never intend to keep it. That could be one reason. Another reason could be that you meant to keep your promise, but you forgot. I've done that. The other reason could be that you didn't have the resources to keep your promise. You know, I'm going to do this for you on such and such a date, but by that time you don't have the ability to do it, or you don't have the money to carry out your promise. And that's another reason a promise can be broken. But the point stands firm. Man's promises often fail. Verse 12. Here's the promise that fails. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath." This is a promise, an oath, "saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." And what we find here is what we've been seeing throughout the last few scenes in Acts. And it's this: the wicked are trapped in their own sin. They're caught in a net of sin. We saw it in the way that Ananias, the high priest, acted towards Paul. He commanded, he's there to uphold the law, but he commands that Paul be struck in the face, which is against the law. It's because the wicked act according to their wicked hearts. And it's no surprise then that these men who had been after Paul for a long, long time, they have murder on their minds. That's what they want to do. They hate Christ. They love death. And how they think that after all their failed attempts, they can produce an outcome against God is baffling. You think that they'd give up. And yet, we understand why they don't. Because they're trapped in a net of sin. If you've ever been lay net fishing, we used to lay a net out at Kahala, and you put it out at night, and you leave it for a couple of hours, and you come back, and there's fish that they can go into the net, but they can't come out of the net. because their gills get stuck. It's a gill net. They can't get out. And the wicked are like that. They're trapped in this net of sin. They can't get out. And so what do? They act according to their wicked hearts. And they've just been denied by the providence of God to silence Paul. In fact, Paul gets to speak. Remember when he waved his hand? And we know that doesn't work. You could have a riotous, angry two children, and waving your hand doesn't stop them from rioting and crying out. But all Paul had to do was wave his hand, and the crowd stopped. And when he began to speak in Hebrew, they grew even more quiet. And he began to tell them about the resurrection of the dead. Because his righteous heart produces righteous acts. The wicked produce wickedness, the righteous produce righteousness. And God allows Paul to speak, and these men are silenced. Numerous failed attempts, which only increases their frustration and anger. Anger which in the heart produces murder or leads to murder. Remember, if you hate your brother in your heart, that's where murder begins. And so the Lord clarifies what it means to not murder. It means not to hate your brother. But hatred in their heart is murder in their minds, and murder if they can carry it out on their hands. In their thinking, they control the situation. We can manipulate the situation. We can do it. And their promise is, we're not going to eat until Paul is dead. 40 of them make this oath. And I like how Paul puts it, because it's a contemporary word. Verse 13, it's a conspiracy. And it's not just a conspiracy of 40 men, but they take their conspiracy and conspire with the council, the Sanhedrin. Verse 14, they go to the chief priests and the elders and ask that they join in on this conspiracy. We want you to ask the commander that you could see Paul again, on the pretense that you want to ask him more questions. Do that. Then as he is being transported to court, we'll ambush him and kill him. And it sounds like a plan. But when your plans are not God's plans, they won't succeed. And in an ordinary way, somewhat ordinary way, God provides deliverance for Paul. Nearby to this conspiracy, as it's being hatched, are the listening ears of Paul's nephew. We didn't even know Paul had a sister. It's not mentioned anywhere else. We didn't know he had brothers or sisters. Now we know that he at least had a sister, and she lives with her son, Paul's nephew, in Jerusalem. That's where Paul was raised, so probably he had quite a bit of family there. But even now that we know that Paul has a sister, who would have thought that his sister would be pro-Paul? Remember, Paul had been a disappointment to his family. You would think that after he left this promising career of a high-powered position and followed Christ, that they would have said, you know what, Paul, we're done with you. Yet in God's perfect plan, here is a nephew who loves Paul, probably loves Christ, which means that very possibly Paul's sister loved him as well, and maybe she was a follower of Christ too, and maybe her husband was a follower of Christ as well. Well, we don't know. But it makes you wonder, how did this nephew, which he's described as a young man, which is very vague. We don't know what it means, if it means a little kid or a teenager or an early 20-year-old, maybe. How did he get this situation? It could have been that he was a young adult and he was part of the council. Or maybe he was one of the servers being trained to be part of the council later. Or maybe his father was was part of the Sanhedrin? We don't know. It's fun to think about those things, but don't go too far from the Scriptures in our speculation, because we need to keep the main thing the main thing. How many times do people go off on speculations and they build up this story and it becomes true to them? Becomes, you know, as important as Scripture to them. Don't do that with Scripture. That was a problem with the Pharisees. Remember, they were adding to Scripture, and pretty soon what they added became more important than Scripture itself. The important part here is not that Paul had a sister, or that Paul had a nephew, or how that nephew overheard the plot. The important part is that Paul was not lucky. It wasn't good fortune that was on his side. It wasn't just, his nephew happened to be in the right place at the right time. It was God's plan for Paul. And it was carried out in ordinary means. It just so happened, by God's providence, that Paul's nephew overheard the plan. And when God has plans for Paul, a promise made by men is bound to fail, whether it be 40 conspirators or 40,000 conspirators, or 4 billion conspirators. This is an example of God's providence. God controls everyday, ordinary circumstances that seem to us just to happen. But God is always working out His glory and His people's good. And in this case, it was the destruction of these men's plans by a young man who just happens to be Paul's nephew. The young man then tells Paul, and then Paul tells the guard, and the guard takes it to the commander. The commander takes the young man by the hand and listens to him. I don't even know if you can call that ordinary. Yes, it's ordinary in the fact that it wasn't miraculous. It didn't just come out of the blue. No, this was ordinary means, but you understand how hard it is to get the ear of somebody high-ranking enough to do something? You know, I was at the bank the other day, and there was a problem with a check that I was trying to deposit, and the teller is sitting there, and she's asking me questions about it, and she just sat there. And I was like, aren't you going to call somebody? You know, do something? And then she typed a little bit. And she typed a little bit more. And I'm just waiting and waiting. And she goes, okay, we got it. I'm like, what happened? She goes, oh, I was communicating with my supervisor on this app. And I'm like, oh, that explains it. Because usually it's like, you call somebody over, they look at it, and then they call somebody else over, and they look at it, and then finally you get somebody who's high enough to do something. But she was doing that just in a different way. It was all coming together, and I didn't know it. Think about what's happening here to a young man related to Paul. How does he get to even go to where Paul is? How does he get taken in by the commander? How does that guard even have the time to listen to Paul? All of these things are not answered for us here. But what we are seeing, what the main thing is that God is working out His purposes. This is the smooth carrying out of God's design. The world would attribute it to luck. Right place, right time. But as believers, we need to see that all of the events that are happening around us, they're from God's hand. God is in the details. God is in the details. And not just Paul's details, and not just Paul's good outcomes. He's in all of Paul's details. From this situation where a plot to kill him is uncovered, to the situation he had just been in where he got punched in the face. What we are learning, remember, as we've been studying Acts, we've been saying this is the forward movement of the Spirit at work in the church, of Christ continuing to build His church. That's what the book of Acts is. What we're learning as we see this forward movement is a proper perspective of God at work. His hand at work in all of our endeavors. John Flavel, Puritan writer in his book, The Mystery of Providence, says, "However contrary the winds and times of providence at any time seem to us, however contrary the winds of providence seem to us, yet nothing is more certain than that they all conspire to hasten sanctified souls to God and fit them for glory." Another conspiracy. This one you can believe in. It's a conspiracy of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit conspiring together to sanctify souls and to fit them for glory. If you were here on Wednesday night and you heard H.B. Charles, he said, God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. And again, the point is God's hand of providence is in all the details of life. And God's promise to perfect us will be carried out through all of our circumstances. And we see that in Paul's life here in Acts 23. We see it pleasantly. It's not always pleasant, but here it's pleasant. And it's very clear. He's not miraculously delivered. God didn't, you know, when Peter got let out of prison and the doors just swung open and he walked out and he's like, is this a dream? It wasn't like that. This was ordinary means. He's powerfully delivered in an ordinary way. Is it an answer to prayer? Certainly. Paul's the one who's going to tell us, pray without ceasing. You can be sure that he is the man of prayer. And this is God answering a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Do you need a prayer to pray? There it is. Man's promises often fail. Point number two, God's promises never fail. Think about how hungry these 40 men got when they couldn't keep their promise to kill Paul. We don't get to hear any more about them. Whether they just like, oh, forget it. And, you know, I'm just going to eat. Who knows? Maybe they kept trying. Maybe some of them died of hunger. I doubt it, but I don't know. God managed to surround poor Paul. Now think about it. You think that, you know, a few armed guards would be enough. You know, hey, yeah, send 5 or 6 guys. But look at verses 23 and 24. 200 soldiers. Wow, that's awesome. Oh, wait, there's more. 70 horsemen. Oh, great. But there's even more. 200 spearmen. 470 soldiers. Well-equipped Roman guards. To go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. What is that, 9 o'clock? Right when it's getting dark. Provide mounts to set Paul on. Paul, you don't even have to walk. We're going to put you on a beast of burden. Bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Then you get that letter that Claudius Lysias writes, and he, you know, it's flowery, you know, I saved Paul from sure destruction, and now I'm sending him off to you. This is all the hand of God, and we know it. God promised Paul back in verse 11 that he would make it to Rome. That this has been the desire in his heart for quite some time, and now he's headed to Rome. If these men, these 40 men and their conspiracy had succeeded in killing Paul, God's promise would have been broken. And you know what else? We'd be done with our series in Acts. It'd be done. Next week we're starting a new book. So Acts would have only been 23 chapters long. Not only that, there are 6 books that Paul has yet to write, so we wouldn't have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We wouldn't have Philemon, because Paul wouldn't have met Onesimus, the slave in chains, and written to his master Philemon. We wouldn't have 1 and 2 Timothy, very important for pastors. These are called pastoral epistles, and they teach pastors about what pastoring is. So we'd have only 23 chapters in Acts, and we'd be 6 books short in the New Testament. But that's speculation that we don't even consider, because no one can stop God's plan from being carried out. He doesn't have to inspire somebody else to write those books, because Paul will make it to Rome. And Paul will finish those letters, and Luke will have more material to record in the book of Acts. What matters beyond that speculation is this: God keeps His promises. And in verse 11, you have this promise from God. But the following night — we called this the hidden gem last week — but the following night the Lord stood by him. Those are comforting words. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Take courage, Paul. Fresh courage, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." The Lord stood by him. That was our focus last week: God's love for Paul and God's love for us as he comes to console us in a special way in our time of need, when we are feeling overwhelmed because our Savior is committed to us. He loves us. And what's more, and this is the second part of the verse, is that he has a plan for our lives. This is for all of us. God loves you and has a plan for your life. And I don't say that in a thoughtless way. God's love is on everyone. If you are an unbeliever here today, God loves you. That's why you're here. Turn to Him in all of His kindness. It is His patient love that has brought you to hear the preaching of the gospel this morning. Won't you trust in Him by faith? Unbelievers, God loves you. Trust in Him by faith. The saving love of God, which is a special love, a saving love of God, is only on those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He has a plan for all, but believer, His plan for you is for good and not for evil, to prosper you. For Paul, it was very specific. Verse 11, "As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." It's a very specific plan that God has for Paul. For us, it may not be given so specifically, but God has a plan. He has a plan for us. It's a plan of redemption, and it's a plan of sanctification. So Christian, for you, in a very special way, in a saving way, God loves you. And He has a plan for your life. Even if there is difficulty involved. Remember, Paul's in chains. Paul's abandoned. It was right into difficulty. It's into God's plan, but it's right into difficulty. You'll go to Rome meant chains and captivity. And yet God uses all of those circumstances in Paul's life for God's glory and for Paul's good. If Paul could speak to us now, he'd say, God knows what He's doing. I wouldn't have had it any other way. And it may have been overwhelming at the time. Discouraging, fearful. But now in glory, He can see clearly, and the same is true for us. It may be difficult for a time, overwhelming, fearful, discouraging. But God knows what He's doing. God's promises are sure and certain. His promise is that there will come a time when our greatest joy is fulfilled and our greatest purpose is realized. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Those discouragement, those difficulties, those afflictions are working in our favor. They're working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is a time when ultimate prosperity comes, Christian. And it will be greater than any earthly treasure we could have ever hoped for or dreamed of. And we're talking about glory. It will not be fulfilled in this lifetime. We are talking about glory. After this life, when we enter eternity, the day will come. God's promises never fail. And on that day, we will praise the Lord for His plan and how He perfectly carried it out so that all of us are complete in Him, lacking nothing. Complete in Him, lacking nothing. And He's not just talking about one aspect. He's talking about all of the aspects. Spiritual, physical, psychological. Complete in Him, lacking nothing. His promises never fail. Which doesn't mean that we will never be overwhelmed. But we have a prayer for that. Psalm 102. And that prayer contains a promise to remember. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have given us words of life, and we are glad. And that there's no other place we'd rather be than hearing these words from You. These promises that are sure and certain that can never be taken away, never broken. Oh Lord God, remind us of these things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.